Good evening, folks. We are in Numbers chapter 12 this evening. I want to kick it off with some scriptures out of James chapter 3, because we're going to be dealing with a little bit of murmuring tonight. We're going to see that Aaron and Miriam, Moses' older brother and sister, get a little, jealous maybe? A little bit competitive with how God is using Moses. So let's take a look at James chapter 3 and take a look at this beast we call the tongue. In James chapter 3 verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, and we direct the entire body as well with those bits." You guys have seen it, even if you're not horse people, you've seen it on TV. You know, they put the bits in the mouth and they control that with the reins. Verse 4, "Look at the ships also. Though they are so great, they are driven by strong winds, but directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires." So these huge ships still guided and directed where they're supposed to go by a very small item called a rudder. The bit, the bridle, small in the horse's mouth, directs the whole body. The rudder, very small, directs huge ships. Verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." In other words, some of the things that can be said can start a great fire that's very, very difficult to put out. Verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Pretty strong words for such a little member of the body. It says here that it can control the entire body. It can defile the entire body, and it can set the course for life. Have you met people that you just know them as a complainer? You just met people and you know them as a gossiper. You meet people and after a little while, they're just kind of known by everyone that you're never really going to hear anything good out of that person's mouth. So it can actually set the course of an entire life and unless it is brought under control. 7, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so," or not to be this way. "Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." So he's saying that a lot of this vile, wicked stuff that pours out of our mouth is motivated because of jealousy and selfish ambition. The desire to have something we do not have, seeing somebody else have that, being jealous of what they have, selfish ambition, wanting to be something maybe that we're not. We think somebody else has already arrived and we wish we had arrived, so we begin to talk and say things. Verse 15, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, it is natural, and it is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, you can teach a teaching like this and be absolutely sure it's going to apply to everyone. Because I do not know of a perfect individual, and I do not know, you know, it's already told us here, he who can master his tongue can master his whole body. So we know that this is a very difficult thing for us to do, and that is to keep our mouth shut when it needs to be shut and open when it needs to be open. And quite often, we say things that we shouldn't say. And we're going to see that tonight. And we're going to see that it's not just from strangers, but it's from his own family. All right, in our last study, we saw Moses appoint 70 elders to help him lead the congregation. The Lord is still doing that. There were simply too many people for Moses to be able to take care of and lead all by himself. So he picked out 70 elders, men that were trusted, men that had been anointed. God actually placed a portion of the anointing that was on Moses upon these men for service so that they might help share in the oversight of the people. And as I said, the Lord still does that today with pastors and elders and assisting pastors and deacons and all the volunteers that lay down their life on a regular basis to serve the Lord. And guys, I'll just put in a little plug here. You're always needed. If you have a desire to serve the Lord, we will have many places here for you to be able to lend a hand. It's also not just good for the fellowship, for people, because there's too many people for any small group or 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 people to be able to lead. So you always need folks who are willing to lend a hand. But on top of that, it is extremely good for us as individuals, because there is something that's missing in our life when we're not serving the Lord. And when you serve the Lord, you'll be amazed at the fulfillment you will have in serving God. Because we are meant as Christians to not be just selfish people, but to be outward people, to be helping other people. Christianity is a communal faith, meaning that we're not just islands. So when we find ourselves serving other folks, there's just something inside of us that feels really good when we're actively involved in the service of God's people. So I believe that it's not just good to have people to help spread the load, but I think it's good for folks. I know that in my life as a Christian, my early life, not being involved in anything was real easy to just flit here and flit there. And, you know, if you don't want to go, you don't go. If you feel like going, you can go. If you know, midweek was out of the question. It's like, I'm not going midweek. Only fanatics go on midweek service. You know, Wednesday night church, Thursday night church, I'm not going midweek. But, you know, when you have no accountability, and we can get ourselves in trouble that way. So once you get involved, you start finding that you like to be around the other Christians. So it's good for accountability. It's good for our strength. If we find ourselves kind of church is optional, this is really important, guys, and I always say it once and I'll move on. But if church is optional for you, I guarantee you it will be for your children. And if church is optional for you, life will eventually deal enough of a blow in your life that it'll blow church out of the way. Eventually, that's going to happen. And it's like I've told folks for years, when you're raising kids, don't wait until they're 12 or 13 to get them involved in church. It's too late. You know, you can't just, when they start hitting the teenage years, going, yeah, you really need church. They're going to go, yeah, well, maybe so, but you haven't been going and it's been optional for you. So why all of a sudden now is it mandatory for me? Take those little ones from the time that they're born. Keep them involved in fellowship. Let them make friends. Let them have family, because it makes all the difference in the world when they start going through those tough years. Now, if it applies to the kids, it also applies to us. When we're going through the tough years, that's not the time, or the tough things in life, that's not the time to go down and get plugged into church. I mean, it's better than nothing, but the time to be plugged into a family, a church family, is before the tough times hit. So that they're for you, they are there for you during those times. And then, you know, we kind of have to ask ourselves the question, if church is optional for us, why? Why is it not important to us? Why does it not have that place in our lives? Okay, moving on. Later in chapter 11, the Lord also gave the people more meat than they could stomach. You might remember they wanted meat. They were upset because they were getting this free manna all the time. It was manna in the morning, manna in the lunch, manna at supper time. You know, manna all the time, but manna bread. No, I'm just kidding. I stole that from Greg Laurie. But they're, you know, manna all the time. And so they're saying, Lord, we want meat. We miss the meat that we used to have back in Egypt. So God gave them more meat than they could possibly handle, with the quail coming in and flying to where they could bat these quail and kill them. And as a result of that, they also ended up in a plague. So we also can imply from this that God always knows better than we do. He's got a reason for withholding. He's got a reason for doing the things that he does. And we're much better off if we just simply trust him. Even though sometimes we don't understand it, we're still much better off to simply trust. Now tonight we're going to see what happens to Moses' brother and sister when they get jealous of him. And if time permits, well, time's not going to permit us to do that. We'll take a look at the spies next week, but we're going to take a look at this. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, evidently, Moses had taken a second wife. Now, that's usually trouble all of it on its own. Please understand what I'm saying here. Two wives, two husbands, that's trouble. Even if it's a second marriage, you guys know what I'm talking about. Now, I'm not putting down second marriages. I'm not putting down God putting people together. I'm just saying that those of you that have been married a second time, you realize that it presents a whole new set of issues, because now you've got an ex on this side and an ex on that side and kids on this side and kids on that side. And it just becomes more complicated. Now, in this case, it's not Zipporah. It's not his first wife, because she was a Midianite. There's no mention of Zipporah at all after they're at Mount Sinai when she's with her father and her father takes her back home. There's not much any more indication or mention of her. So this is a second wife. We do not know if it's a second wife while the first wife was still alive, so just two marriages at the same time, or we do not know if something happened to Zipporah and this is the second wife. But I don't know if that's really the issue here, because it really is a smokescreen. That's really not the big issue here. It's just an excuse. Miriam and Aaron are simply jealous of what God is doing with Moses, and they use this as an excuse to be able to bring the issue up and talk to him about it. Look at verse 2. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now, have you ever been in a position at work where you're going, "So who does my boss think he is? Does he think he's God's gift to whatever you do? Does he think he's the only one that knows anything?" Maybe we even say that about a spouse. So who do they think they are? They think they're the only one that knows anything about this. You see, this kind of attitude, I think, can develop in our hearts, and probably does develop in our hearts on a pretty regular basis. So the Lord heard it. Now, I want to read something to you out of Exodus 15, verses 20 and 21. It says, "Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea.'" So Miriam is a prophetess. No small thing. God uses her in an awesome sort of way too. Notice also she is a worship leader, as she was leading the congregation in worship. So she's a prophetess and she is a worship leader. And Aaron, we know, was the first high priest. Not to mention that they're both older than Moses. And yet God has chosen to lift Moses up into a capacity that is even beyond theirs. Now, what strikes me maybe too familiar about this, is that Aaron's high priest. That's a pretty big deal, but it's not quite good enough. Miriam is a high priest and a worship leader. God's using her in an awesome sort of way to lead his people, but that's not quite good enough. Have you ever noticed that no matter what station we're in life, there's always somebody that's got more than us? There's always someone with more things or someone with more anointing or someone with better looks or someone with a better car or someone that lives on a better house on the better side of town. Or there's always something. And it's amazing because God can give us a lot, but when we compare our lot with their bigger than lot, something inside of us goes, I want that. Now, you might be sitting here tonight and going, well, if I could just have a little bit, I would be happy. I believe that that's true for a little while. When you go buy something new, how long does it last? A week? The adrenaline rush, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 2 months? And then it's gone, and you want a new model. You want something brighter, shinier, bigger. It seems that no matter where we're at in life, we have something we can be envious of. We have someone that we wish we were like. We see gifts that we wished that we possessed. So God is using Aaron and Miriam in an incredible way, but just not quite in the same way he's using Moses. Verse 3. God heard what was said, and he replied this way. He says, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Could that be said about us? You see, one thing that comes along with humility, now, guys, understand that humility doesn't mean weakness. Moses was not weak. Moses wasn't wimpy. In fact, if you compare Moses and Aaron, Aaron a lot of times was the one that wimped out when he gave in to build the golden calf. Here he is letting his older sister kind of pull him around by the nose. You notice he doesn't say much. In fact, the verb that's used here about the complaint is in feminine gender. So it's Miriam that's kind of leading this whole thing. But at any time, Aaron could have said, whoa, whoa, sis, wait a minute. What are you doing? Moses is God's servant. God can do whatever he wants with any of his servants. You and I need to just back off in this. But he didn't. So Moses was a strong leader, but he was a humble man. Jesus was a humble man. And one of the things that happens in humility is that you let God fight your battles. When we are humble, we have our confidence in God. We know that God can do anything. We know that God gives us his mercy and his love and his grace and his strength and his power. And he gives us what we can handle, nothing more and nothing less. And so there's a certain humility in that and a confidence in that. And because of that, we don't really have to strike out verbally. And so because of Moses being the most humble man on the face of the earth, you can be guaranteed that God is going to fight his battle for him. And that's exactly what we see. Second thing I want to point out here is that he is God's man doing his best to do God's will. Man, guys, that is a powerful combination. To be God's man or God's woman, doing your best to do God's will and letting God fight your battles. There's not much of anything or anyone that can stand up against that. Verses 4 through 8. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of the meeting. It's kind of funny, isn't it? It's like dad going, hey, you three, come out to the woodshed. You know, I want to talk to the three of you and I want to talk to you now. So the Lord says to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, now hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So God calls for a little family meeting. And in that family meeting, he puts Aaron and Miriam in their place. He straightens it up. Now, I don't know about you guys, but isn't it cool when justice prevails? Isn't it neat when somebody's doing you dirty that it gets straightened up, that God steps in and he just sets things right? I think it's very possible that many times we don't get to see this because we engage our tongue before we engage our knees in prayer. And I think sometimes God says, look, if you want to take care of it your way, go ahead. It's not the best way. In fact, it's not even a good way. But if you want to be your defender, be my guest. But if you'll give it back to me, I will be your defender. I will be your hero. I am the just God, and I will make all of this come out the way I want it to. Well, we see God doing just that for Moses. Now, God doesn't deny, the Lord, when he speaks, he doesn't deny that there are prophets in the midst. Remember, in the midst, remember that Miriam is a prophetess. But he says that he deals with all of them differently than he deals with Moses. And you know, that shouldn't be revelation knowledge. God deals with all of us a bit differently. Even though we may have the same gifts, he deals with us in a different sort of way. But there was a special relationship between Moses and the Lord. He had a relationship with the Lord that's probably second to Jesus' relationship with God. He spoke to the other prophets in dreams and visions. But it says here that he spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. In other words, openly. He speaks to Moses face to face. And he speaks to Moses in a very understandable way, a way that he can grasp and get. And I don't know about you guys, but that's what I want. That's what I want. I don't do well with things packed in riddles. You know, I'm always telling the Lord, Lord, you know I'm not real bright, so tell me in a way I can understand. Tell me, put it in big bold print, easy to understand stuff. You know, tell me what's going on so I just know what's happening here. He says, guys, I know that there's prophets. And basically, if you read the underlying what's being said, she's a prophetess. So he's saying to her, Miriam, I know you're a prophetess, but I don't speak to you in the same way I speak to Moses. I have a different kind of relationship with Moses than I have with you. Look at the question, the final question that he asks them. He asks Miriam and Aaron, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? The question is this, your disrespect, or the statement is this, your disrespect for Moses is really disrespect for me. Why did you treat my relationship with Moses so lightly that you weren't the least little bit afraid to say anything against my servant? Wow. Scripture, we go into the New Testament, it tells us that we're not to judge each other because we are God's servants. And God will do the judging and balance the books. And so we're supposed to be careful of that judgment and that judging. So should there not be a little bit of reverential fear or respect in what we say about other people? Other Christians, other servants of God's kids. Because most of the time we really don't know all the facts anyway. Verse 9, so the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned towards Miriam, behold, she was leprous. In other words, he looks over and his sister is a leper. Guys, this was no small thing at this time. It changed everything in a person's life. If they lived, if they survived, they were an outcast. Nobody could have much of anything to do with them. They were, you know, food was placed in front of them like a dog. Nobody could really have contact with them. They lost contact with their family. They lost contact with their social livelihood. They pretty much lost everything. And I'm sure that at that moment, Miriam and Aaron both realized this was pretty dumb. Verse 11, then Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly and in which we have sinned." Isn't that our typical response? Oh, Lord, when we get caught. Oh, Lord, please don't let this count against me. Please don't let me be found out. Please don't let me get caught. Please don't let someone know what's going on. Lord, please don't count this against me. Verse 12, "Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes from his mother's womb." So, notice that Miriam is the one that's given the leprosy. Now, there could be several reasons for that, but the main one being she was the instigator. She was the one that was behind this little family rebellion. And I would imagine that Aaron's probably thinking, uh-oh, I'm not far behind. You know, if you were involved in this and all of a sudden you looked around and your sister had leprosy, what would you be thinking? Well, if she's got leprosy, what am I going to get? I'm at least going to get leprosy and maybe I'm going to get something a lot worse. But I want you to notice also, at least to Aaron's credit, what did he do? He repented. As soon as he realized what had happened, as soon as the impact of what had happened hit him, he said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I beg you, do not account this sin to us in which we have acted foolishly, in which we have sinned." Notice that he calls it sin, guys. And he also admits that it was stupid, foolishly. We acted foolishly. I've sinned. It was a stupid mistake. Now, it could just be me here, but I think perhaps our trials would be greatly lessened if we took the same path, because we are sinners. We are not going to stop sinning until we die. So therefore, what we do with that sin can make all the difference in our life. You see, God is there to provide restoration. If you and I can say, "Lord, what I did was stupid, it was sin, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me." But how many of you know that doesn't always come right away? It's more like, "Lord, I'm sorry that they are so stupid. Lord, I'm sorry that I said what I did, but they deserve it. Lord, if they didn't act the way they're acting, I wouldn't have to react the way I'm reacting." And we play that card as long as we can play it, right? Until finally, hopefully, we get humbled and we realize that we have been the ones that have sinned against the Lord. And we go to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. What I did was really stupid. And I ask that you would forgive me." But that's true repentance. Aaron was truly repentant at this point in time. Okay, look at Numbers 12, 13. Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." Now, I want to ask you an honest-to-goodness question. Put yourself in Moses' spot. Could you have done this for your sister after she had just desired to harm you? She had desired to overthrow you, to mess up everything you stood for, to take you down. Could you, in a moment or in a time span of, let's even stretch it, let's say a half an hour took place here, or an hour, do you think you could find it in your heart in that amount of time to say, "I completely forgive you"? That's not always easy to come by, is it? There's something in us that wants vengeance. There's something inside of us that wants our pound of flesh. You hurt me, I want you to hurt equally, if not more. And once you have, I might forgive you. But I'm not going to forgive you until you've hurt as badly as I have. Because somehow we feel like if they've hurt as bad as we have, then they'll really understand, and then we can forgive them. But I want you to notice that Moses forgave her right away. What a loving example of Moses' humility spoken of by the Lord. He truly was a humble man, not a vengeful individual. And I think when he saw what happened to his sister, he probably too was concerned for his brother. And so he granted that forgiveness. He doesn't hesitate, and he doesn't set conditions. Now, we're good condition setters. Well, will you forgive me? Well, I'll only forgive you if... And then we start giving our list of conditions. I will only forgive you if you do this. If you promise this and you promise that and you never do... And we start laying them out. Moses simply asks the Lord to forgive and heal his sister. Turn to Matthew chapter 18 with me, please. Look at verse 21. You guys are familiar with this passage, I'm sure. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now understand, I think that Peter's just trying to understand this. He knows he needs to forgive. Jesus has taught him that he needs to forgive. And I think that in his world, seven times is an enormous amount of forgiveness. In his life, he's saying, Lord, if someone does the same thing to me or sins against me, am I supposed to give them up to seven times? Now, think about it. You might go, well, that's not a big deal. But ask yourself this question. If somebody did you dirty seven times, how many times would it take for you to write them off and say, I will never have anything to do with you again as long as I live? What? Twice? Now, surely you have the three-strike rule, right? I mean, we've applied the three-strike rule since we were kids playing baseball. So, three strikes, you're out. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Third time, that's it. So, understand that when Peter says seven times, he really thinks this is an incredible amount of forgiveness. I think we might think it is too. I think we've probably all written people off for a lot less than seven times. We may have even people in our life now that we've written off for a lot less than seven times. Once, twice, three times, out of my life. Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. You can do the math, but that's not the point. An incredible amount of times, Peter. Forgiveness shouldn't have a cap. Forgiveness should be something that pours out of a Christian's heart. 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, the one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment was made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what I owe you. Excuse me, what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord what had happened. Then summoning him, His Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And the Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Here's the point. You put all that together, it's not just a cute little story. Here's the point. As Christians, you have been forgiven absolutely everything, every mean thing that you've ever done in your life. When you came to know Jesus Christ, he wiped all of that away. He could have justly held us accountable for every sin that we have ever committed. He could have done that because he is a just God, and that would have been a just thing to do because we really did commit those. But he wiped them all out because of his son, Jesus Christ. And all you and I had to do was ask. When we came to know Jesus Christ, we just said, Lord, I'm sorry. Now, granted, maybe some of us spent a whole lot of time up at the altar and a whole lot of tears trying to clear everything up. But you know what the cool part of it is? Before you ever got up out of your chair to come to the altar, God had forgiven you, because as soon as your heart changed, God had forgiven you of that sin. How can you and I turn around and not forgive someone that's done us dirty when God has forgiven us of everything? It was this realization that helped change my life when I was a new Christian. Because as many of you guys know, with my life and my dad and his alcoholism and all the junk that went down with that, you just build up a hatred. You start building up a resentment. You start getting bitter. You get that root of bitterness, and it springs into a great forest of hatred and bitterness and resentment for people. But when I got these verses out of Matthew that I had no right to not forgive my father, it changed my heart. And it changed from hatred to compassion. Because I realized at that point it was that if he had known Jesus, he would have been a different man. Forgiveness is something that we need to keep in our life, guys. And there may be somebody in your life tonight you need to forgive. Now, let me say this. You're probably not going to walk out here tonight and have it all together. It's going to take, healing takes time. Romans 12 talks about the renewing of our mind, and God restores us a little bit at a time. Sometimes he does amazing work instantaneously, but often our healing comes over a period of time as we renew our mind and our heart and begin to act and think like Christians. But I would say this, look back through your life. If there's somebody that you need to forgive, you need to let it go. Because if you don't let it go, it's going to destroy you. Whether they ever say they're sorry or not, because you might not ever get that. Whether they ever admit that they had any wrong or any error in their life, that's really between them and God, and you know that God will continue to work in their life and reveal things to them. It becomes a genuine act of humility. We have to be humble enough to say, who am I that I'm willing to stand in judgment over another human being that's been created by God when he is their God and Savior, not me? Who am I to set in judgment? And if I've been hurt, which we do get hurt, I can take it to my dad, I can take it to my father, and my father will work these things out. He usually works them out in ways that we couldn't see it, we couldn't plan it if we wanted to. But I do know that when you and I forgive, healing comes. And we're finally free. If you hate somebody, you're not free. If there's unforgiveness in our life, you're not free. That person still has a hold in your life. That anger, that demon has a hold in your life. It's not until we finally let it go that we're free. And what a joy it is to finally let it go. Now, I want to say this. You may have to let it go more than once. You may genuinely come to the Lord on your knees and you grant forgiveness and you feel so good at the time, and a day or so later it starts creeping back into your life and you may have to go back again and forgive again. But I do know that God will eventually set you free. Okay, let's close this up. Miriam is forgiven. God forgives her. Moses forgives her. She is forgiven. But I want you to see that there is often a consequence of our sin. Even though sin is forgiven, there is a consequence to our sin. Numbers 12, 14 through 16. November 12, 14 through 16. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterward she may be received again. She wouldn't shut up, so now she's going to be shut up. Kind of a different way. Let her be shut up for 7 days outside of camp, and afterward she may be received again. Verse 15, so Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Afterwards, however, the people moved out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Miriam had not only insulted Moses, but she had insulted her own father, her heavenly father. She had insulted the Lord. Now, it was a custom at the time when an insult like that, you know, a father or whoever spit in the face, that meant, you know, you've insulted me, get out of my face. So she's forgiven of her sin, but for 7 days, she cannot do anything. She's shut up outside of the camp. So she cost 2.5 to 3 million to 4 million people 7 days of travel time. They couldn't go anywhere. They couldn't move. They had to wait for her. Folks, forgiveness may come for our sin, but the damage of our sin may linger for quite some time. Please know and understand that the reason the Lord hates sin is because it is like battery acid on your clothing or your skin. It kills, it disintegrates, it destroys, it messes things up. So we need to know and understand that we should not take God's forgiveness lightly. Because let's face it, as Christians, don't we sometimes think, well, I know it's wrong for me to say this, but I'm just going to say it and then ask God to forgive me. I know it's wrong for me to hate, but I'm just going to hate for a little while and then I'll ask God to forgive me and He'll forgive me and everything will be okay. I know I'm not supposed to do this, but I'll do this, and if I get caught, I'll just throw myself on the mercy of the court and God will forgive me and everything will be all right. Well, God will forgive us. But sometimes that battery acid will weaken the foundation of our very life. The first one may not destroy the structure. The second one may not destroy the structure. The fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, the seventh one, the eighth one. But at some point in time, enough of that battery acid is going to destroy the foundation, and it's all going to come tumbling down. So, remember that repentance means getting up, turning around, and going the other direction. Not just cheap grace, God forgive me, but I'm going to do it again anyway. God forgive me, but I'm going to do it again anyway. God forgive me, but I'm going to do it again anyway. I don't know how to say this with any more impact than I am, and that is, God is not a fool. We cannot play the Lord. Now, please know and understand, when repentance really takes place, it's wiped out. It's forgiven. But also know and understand that God knows the difference between repentance and messing with him. Spouse may not know. Our best friend may not know. Our boss may not know. People around us may not know. But God knows the difference. One last thing with Miriam and Aaron. They would have been better off just to keep their mouth shut, don't you think? That's so hard to do, isn't it? They would have been so much better off to think on the things that were lovely, to think on the things that were of a noble origin, a good report. They would have been better off to get on their knees when they were feeling that way and say, God, thank you for making me a prophetess. God, thank you for letting me serve as a priest. God, thank you for forgiving me of all those miserable sins that disqualified me from even being a water carrier. But yet, you forgave me and you're letting me serve. What an incredible thing, guys. Isn't it awesome to think that as miserable of sinners as we were, as many things as we did to hurt God and other people, he's forgiven us and lets us be involved in his service. And then sometimes we turn around and say, well, yeah, but I'm just a water carrier. I'm not the foreman. I'm not the boss. May we always have that humble, gentle heart that says, God, I'm grateful that you let me be a part of this in any way, in any shape, in any form. And if you want me to be a water carrier, I'll be the best water carrier I can possibly be. Let's pray.